This is a great part of the Bible. It's been a real blessing to spend a week in it this week looking at it. But let me tell you about my cousins, a couple of my cousins, Nikki and Steve. Nikki and Steve are both followers of Jesus. They love him. Their first child is a beautiful girl named Haley. So in Christmas last year, she was 18 months old. In January, though, she fell off a couch and she hit her head. And so they took her to hospital to get her checked out. It's kind of an everyday thing. But what they found when they got to hospital was much more than just a little knock to the head. Haley had aggressive brain cancer. So 2018 for them quickly became the worst year of their lives by a long way. I remember Christmas at the end of last year seeing her, and she wasn't really awake much and she wasn't really moving. She was kind of in and out of sleep lots. They were feeding her through this tube thing and she'd spend most of the day just asleep. And then in January, they had a funeral for Haley. It's a really sad story. I'm sorry to tell you that this morning, but I share it because what I saw through that year in them was something remarkable. Watching Steve and Nikki's lives throughout last year, what I saw was a deep and steady, painful growth in Christian character. I got the privilege of seeing it. They were quite open about their lives and what they were going through, and so shared that with the people around them. That was a precious thing. God's work in them was really evident to the people who watched their lives that year. And it changed lots of people. It affected lots of people. Steve and Nikki cried and they grieved and they hurt, but they grew. And it was amazing to watch. Their trust in the Lord Jesus in spite of their circumstance, their obedience to his word, the character that was being forged in them, you could see it. I chatted to him about it on Friday. It didn't look extravagant. It wasn't some big, amazing thing that was flashy, but it was there because they clung to Jesus and persevered, and that was doing something in them. That was the growth that they clung and kept clinging on. They were taught to hope for heaven. More than anything else, they were taught to fix their hopes there. And the amazing thing is, though, that as incredible as that was to see in their lives, James tells us to expect that sort of outcome from suffering. James says to expect it. Look at verse 2. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Trials grow us. They bring a deep maturity. As incredible as what I saw last year was, you're to expect it. James says this is what it produces. There's a promise that God is doing something here in the pain. But have you noticed as well that there can be another experience of trials? And you might have seen other brothers and sisters go through it. Because for some people, it seems as though they don't grow, but actually the opposite can happen for some. They don't flourish, they don't become more complete and more mature. Some people actually can drift away from God altogether in trials. I don't know if you've seen this. What's the deal with that? Why the contrast between those two outcomes? You know, a family loses a father, and so you see kids growing up in that family, and one child grows up to have a deep trust in the Lord that is only strengthened by the valley they've walked through. And another child walks away from the Lord altogether. So why the contrast? Christian couple go through a heartbreaking divorce, and one of them clings to the Lord and finds their comfort there, and they grow, and the other shipwrecks their faith altogether. Why? What's the difference? What's certain in life, what you can be sure of, is that you will face hardship. In various ways, it's going to happen to all of us. It will come. But when it comes, how do you cope? How do you make sure that your faith doesn't crumble but is strengthened? That you persevere? How do you make sure that that happens for you? Friends, this is a hugely important question. It's a big topic as we hit this passage. I want to pray for God's help and we'll get into the passage. Let's pray. Father God, I want to pray that you would do a work among us this morning. Father, please equip us for suffering. I I pray that you'd take your word here in James, you'd help us to understand it, be changed by it, transformed by it, to see the world your way. Please do a work in us, Lord, that we might face the years we have ahead of us and persevere and grow, and all of that to your glory. Amen. Before we dig into chapter 1, just very quickly, let's get our bearings in the book of James. What is it? It's a letter. It's written by James. You can see that verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most people think that this James is Jesus' brother, James. And if that's the case, that's actually pretty cool if you think about it. You notice what James is calling his brother Jesus? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder what it would take to convince you that your brother was God. That'd be a pretty big thing to pull off, wouldn't it? But that's what James is doing here. He's saying the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling him Lord. I'm his servant. It's a remarkable transformation that must have happened in James to bring him to this point. Remember back in the Gospels, Jesus' family, they thought Jesus was out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. But here you've got James calling him the Lord Jesus Christ. He's encountered the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It's from James, and it says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That's who it's to. And that could mean a couple of things. That could mean that there's a Jewish audience in mind, talking about Israel, the 12 tribes scattered out into the world. It could be a particularly Jewish audience. Or it could just simply be a way of talking about all Christians. All Christians are now the people of God. We are now the 12 tribes, the God's people scattered out into the whole world. What's clear is that it is to Christians, it's to believers, ethnically Jewish or not. Have a look at 2 verse 1. He says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we must not show favoritism. But he's addressing Christians, brothers and sisters. Jewish or not, he's saying, brothers and sisters, this is for you. This is a letter to Christians, and it is full of all sorts of encouraging and practical stuff on how to live the Christian life. And he starts off straight away in verse 2 with the issue of trials and suffering. That's where we are this morning. Here's the first thing we're going to see in this passage, and the first big thing is this. Suffering brings unique and precious growth. It starts off in verse 2 with some words that might clang as you read them. Look at verse 2. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Pure joy. Really? Next time the wheels really fall off life for you and it's all falling apart, woo, we're really having fun now. It's pure joy, nothing but... It can kind of clang. What is James doing when he says, consider it pure joy? What's that meant to do to us? Is he saying that when you suffer and you encounter trials, there's only one thing you're allowed to feel from now on, and it's joy? No tears, no sadness, nothing else. You have to just be really happy about it. I don't think he's doing that. I think James is trying to make rules about what feelings you're allowed to feel and commanding you to feel a particular way, and if you don't, you've got to go beat yourself up over it. Rather, he's using eye-catching language to say, hey, get this, this is real. In trials, you can actually feel real joy, pure joy. This can be yours. Consider it this way. Consider it joy. It's an invitation. It's an opportunity to find joy in suffering, not a rule about what you are allowed and aren't allowed to feel. And it's, amongst the tears, you can find pure joy there still. I think that's what's going on. Now, why joy? Why could you ever consider it pure joy? Look at verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. It's the nature of a trial that you have to endure it, you have to persevere through it. But James says when you do, something deep happens in us. You mature. You change, you grow, such that he says you're mature and complete, lacking nothing. God's end goal for you in trials is that you would grow. Isn't that amazing that the God of the universe is determined to do a work in you? He's doing something in you. It's incredible that that's what God's doing. But the road there is through the valley, through the hard times. But persevere and suffering will do its work. How do you make a muscle strong? You know, how do you get big muscles? I'm no expert in this, but it's resistance, right? You stress it. You put it under strain. You got to hit the gym or the shed or the pool or the back. People exercise in weird places these days, but you got to go somewhere and it's no pain or no gain. You got to just do it. How do you make your Christian character strong? It's resistance. You need to persevere over the long haul. There's just no shortcuts. The only way is through the path of suffering and continuing. You got to do the hard yards. You know, in The Matrix, when Neo is getting ready to save the world and they're training him up for all of that, you remember he's getting ready and he's learning all his skills and stuff. But in The Matrix, like a sci-fi movie, right? If you want to learn something new, they plug you into a computer and they just give it to you. They're like, download Kung Fu. And he's like, oh, I know Kung Fu now. And it's just like, it's just there for him. It would be nice if that's how the world worked, wouldn't it? If you could just learn stuff and become something new by just pressing a button and you get it, that would be really pleasant, you know. But has the Karate Kid taught us that's not how it works, right? You got to train, it's hard work, wax on, wax off. You grow, you mature in Christ through enduring, through the hard work of it. There's no shortcuts. You got to go to the gym of life. A Christian character is a beautiful thing. It's a precious thing. It's worth fighting for. Now, have you heard people say, you can't put a price on your health? I don't know if you heard that. I've heard it. And I reckon there's something about that that kind of makes sense, right? Like, you can't put a price on your health. Who cares how much money you've got or, you know, whatever other good things you've got going on. If your body's falling apart, that stuff doesn't really matter. Health is comparable. It's priceless. It kind of makes sense. But actually, even our health is temporary, isn't it? Because one day when you die, you don't need your health anymore, and if you're headed for heaven, you'll get a new body there. And that's good news. At Brekkie Church, everyone was like, amen! They were on board. Health is important, but it's temporary. It still has an end point. But what about your Christian character? That's one of the only things you can take with you to heaven. It's incredible. It's priceless. You can't put a price on your health. I say you can't put a price on Christian character. It might seem like a bit of a nothing, but it's beautiful. It's precious. Now, what if you're hearing this and you're seeing the passage and you kind of get the logic of it and you're like, yeah, I hear you. Suffering leads to perseverance and perseverance leads to maturity and that's good. And you get the logic of it and you go, sure, but it still doesn't feel worth it compared to what I'm going through. Like, I hear what you're saying, but if I'm honest, I'd rather the pain kind of stop and I'll just stick with the character I've got, right? Maybe you're thinking that. I get it. Let me clarify something for you, and it might help. I don't think what James is trying to do here in these verses is get us to put two things on a scale and make sure that the benefits outweigh the costs. You know, so on one end of the scale, he's saying there's X amount of suffering, and that's this costly, but there's X amount of maturity. And the maturity is better than the suffering, and so it's worth it, so therefore your suffering is justified and you can go on your merry way. As if growth in character is the only reason we suffer. I don't think that's what James is doing. I'm not sure that that's his point. The scriptures make clear that there are many reasons why there is suffering in our world. This is one of the outcomes of it, but there are many reasons why we suffer. The picture we get of suffering is that it is the reality of living in a broken world, whether you grow through it or not, whether you do grow and mature or not, it is our reality. But in a world where we know suffering will come, one reason that we can consider it joy even is because we know the precious work that God is doing in us to grow us. But he's not simply trying to put it on a scale and say, better make sure it adds up and hope you don't feel ripped off. I don't think you have to do that sort of a equation here. And so how do you land this experience in real life? When you do suffer, what will joy, real joy, pure joy look like even as life is falling apart around you? What might it look like? Well, it's not going to be smiles and laughter as you get that diagnosis. It won't be a sunny disposition, even though your heart's been broken by that relationship. Just like for every other human on the face of the planet, there's going to be tears. There's going to be deep, gut-wrenching fear and pain. But unlike the rest of the world, you also have an opportunity. You can also know real deep joy in that very same moment, even as you feel all the other stuff as well. You can know joy because you know the God that you follow. You know his promises. You know that he's good. You know that through persevering, God is doing something in you. He's bringing about a deep and wonderful maturity that you would never have except through the valley, by going through it. You'd never have that maturity. You'd never grow and accept that you persevere through it. And that's precious, more precious than anything on this earth. It's valuable. Now, come back to the question from the start. How do we make sure that this is our experience from verses 2 to 4, that we're the one who does persevere and grow through the trials? How do we make sure that's us? Well, I don't know if you noticed this, but verse 5 kind of seems a bit random in the flow of the passage. Pick it up in verse 4. He says, "Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." It's kind of odd, right? Verses 2 to 4, we're talking about trials, suffering. And then in verse 5, he goes, if you lack wisdom, you ask God, he'll give it to you. And you go, whoa, how did we get here? We're talking about suffering. Now we're talking about wisdom. What's going on? What's the connection? One connection you'll see is that word lack. You'll be mature and complete, lacking nothing. If anyone lacks wisdom, you know, ask God, he'll give it. So he connects it with this word lack. And James does that a bit. Sometimes he does jump around and one word leads to a new thing as you read through the book. So that does happen. You know, a little bit like a conversation with my wife where I say, you know, at work today, people told me I lack personality. While we're on lack, we are lacking in milk and we need to get some new milk. And so kind of the conversation just like cascades like that. It sounds kind of weird in a conversation with my wife, but James does move from idea to idea by being connected by words like that. So it does happen. But is that all that's going on here? He's just completely changed topic and he's moved on? I don't think so. So here's the second critical thing we're going to see this morning. To face suffering, we need God's wisdom. Wisdom from God is key. It's how we can process our suffering rightly. And this idea of wisdom is kind of, it's implied right through this whole section, all through chapter 1. It's underneath it. You can see it there. Look at verse 2. He says, consider it pure joy. There's actually a way you're supposed to see it. He says, think of it this way. Consider it like this. That's a matter of active thinking. It's a matter of applying God's wisdom to the circumstances. Later on in verses 9 to 12, you'll see that it's all about having a right perspective in the bigger picture, seeing it God's way. Not just looking at your physical circumstances when they're screaming out one thing, but see it God's way. That takes perspective. Verses 9 to 12. Verse 16, the temptation is to be, you could be deceived, which is the opposite of wisdom. He says, don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Verse 17, 18, here's who God really is. But the possibility is that you don't have wisdom and so you're deceived. So wisdom is underlying what's going on here. When facing trials, we need God's wisdom. It's like 3D glasses. I don't know if you've ever been to the movies and it's a 3D movie, but you're sneaking in late to the session and so the movie's already rolling and you're looking at the screen, you've not got your weird glasses on yet, and it's horrible. And you're like looking at this thing and Harry Potter's all blurry and it just makes your head hurt to look at it. But then you sit down and you put your glasses on and it just comes to life and it's beautiful. God's wisdom is the glasses we need to put on so that you can see the world properly, you can process it rightly. Without it, you'll be lost. You won't last. You won't persevere. But with wisdom, we can endure and even consider it pure joy, verse 2. You can see the beauty amidst the pain. And the wonderful thing about this wisdom from God is that no one needs to miss out on it. If you're a Christian, it's there for you to be had. Look at verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. On one level, that's pretty simple. If you want wisdom from God, ask him for it. He's generous. He loves to answer that prayer. Ask him. He'll give it. But did you notice in verses 6 to 8, there's also a condition. Have a look at verse 6. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Like picture Wombi in like a strong northeasterly wind, just the water's going everywhere. That's this person. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. He says you can't doubt when you ask for this wisdom. Now, what kind of doubt do you think he's talking about here? What kind of doubt is this? Is this the doubt that every Christian experiences when they pray to God and they trust the Lord and they love him and they're following him, but we still have questions and concern, and I've got these doubts that kind of linger in the back of my mind? Is it the normal Christian experience of doubt, or is it something else? I think from verse 8, there's something more going on. Verse 8, he calls the person, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Come over to chapter 4, verse 8, and the idea of being double-minded comes up again. The context here is he's rebuking them. He's saying, you need to repent. Verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Then verse 8, that's who he's addressing. Verse 8, he says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So this doubt, this double-mindedness as someone comes to God, it isn't just the normal experience of Christian doubt in the, you know, I pray, but I'm not sure what God might... It's the kind of doubt that needs repenting of. There's a sinfulness, there's a double-minded, it's duplicitous. But caveats aside, back in chapter 1, here's the headline, verse 5. If you lack wisdom, ask God and he's generous and he gives it to all. And so we can do that. Good news, God's generous. He loves to give wisdom to his people. And so come and expect God's wisdom. Now, when you pray that sort of a prayer, when you pray to God and say, God, I'm in the middle of trials, I need your wisdom, please give it to me. What kind of an answer to that prayer are you expecting? Are you hoping that God's just kind of going to drop wisdom into your brain, a bit like Neo in the Matrix, you know, now I know Kung Fu, now I have wisdom, it's just appeared out of nowhere. Well, I guess God really can do anything, can't he, as he answers his prayers, but again and again we're reminded that God's wisdom is in the scriptures, it's there to be had, and so you pray to the God who gives generously, and it's everywhere to be had right here. And in fact, verses 9 to 18 is full of wisdom. Full of wisdom that is very helpful in trials. Verses 9 to 18 is exactly the sort of wisdom that will help you to endure if you can see it God's way. There's two big pieces of wisdom in the second half of this passage. The first one is this, verses 9 to 12. In suffering, things are not what they seem. Things are not what they seem. Verses 9 to 11, there's all these paradoxes. Look at verse 9. He says, believers in humble circumstances, I think he's talking about Christians who are in poverty, believers in humble circumstances, ought to take pride in their high position. It's a bit of like it's all upside down, what's going on there? And then the opposite of that is true, verse 10, but the rich, this is sarcasm, they should take pride in their humiliation since they'll pass away like a wildflower. See the paradoxes? See how everything's upside down? The lowly person, in verse 9, it's a believer in humble circumstances. He's talking about Christians. They take pride in their high position in contrast to the rich in verse 10. And it's their humiliation that they should take pride in. Now, what's the humiliation of the rich? Look at 10 again. It says, they will pass away like a wildflower, verse 11. For the sun rises with scorching heat and it withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. This picture of this flower that's beautiful, looks impressive and good, and then the sun rises and then it's gone. All of a sudden, it's nothing. Kind of reminds me of that image in the Avengers movie Infinity War where the superheroes are doing their thing, going about their business, and then they just melt into ash and there's just nothing there. That's the stupidity of living for this life. You chase after it. It's everything. You go, go, go. I want it, I want it, I want it. And then death turns you into an idiot. Makes you a fool. I think what's going on in these verses is that the Christian believer in verse 9 is being contrasted with the rich non-believer in verses 10 and 11. And that's why verse 9, he calls them a believer in humble circumstances, but the rich, just calls them the rich. And many of the Christians that James is writing to here in this letter, they're in poverty. You can see that in chapter 2, 1 to 6, it mentions their poverty, and again in chapter 5. But not only are they, many of them, in poverty, it's actually the greed of some rich people and their agenda that's making their suffering all the worse. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 6. You'll see it there. They're talking about a rich person comes into the gathering, they show favoritism, and then here's the rebuke, verse 6, chapter 2. But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? So what are you doing, showing favoritism to the rich person who comes among you? They're feeling the sting of genuine suffering at the hands of poverty, something that most of us just don't get. But they're in poverty, and it's been made worse by the greed of the rich. And in that context, James says, take heart, be encouraged, because things are not what they seem. Those rich people, they look like they're winning now, but keep watching. They're going to fade away into nothing. They're winning in this life, but in the life to come, they're losing. And he says, take heart, be encouraged. Things are not what they seem. Though you suffer now, though it feels like you're losing now, if you persevere, you'll be winning in the next life. Have a look at verse 12. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so the blessed one, the person who's really winning, is the one who sticks it out and continues to follow the Lord, and their reward is in the life to come, the crown of life, eternal life. And that's something that will never fade. It's not just going to melt away like a flower in the sun and disappear. That's unbreakable. The next life, it's untouchable, it's eternal. Nothing that happens here can spoil that. And so here's God's wisdom for Christians who suffer now. Here it is. Things are not what they seem. There's more than what you can touch and feel and see. That's not the full story. That's not all there is to say. There's more to come. Friends, if you evaluate your circumstances now just based on the things you can see and as you experience it, your sufferings will crush you. If that's all the vision you have to see this world, you'll despair. You won't make it. But when you have God's wisdom, you get an eternal perspective. And so you always have hope. And not just any old hope, you have confidence that actually in the next life you're winning because you have in store for you the crown of life, eternal life with your good God. Instagram is this smorgasbord of people and things that you wish you were or wish you had. I don't know what your Instagram feed's like, but this is lots of people. That outfit, that food, that body, that family, that relationship. It's just this giant parade of people who are having more fun than you and looking better than you as they do it, right? But as you look at all that, it's easy to look at the world out there and all of that and envy it. You say, man, I wish I had that. Wish I had that lifestyle and that holiday and that whatever. I wish I had what they had out there. And James turns that on its head. He says, in this life, don't be tempted to envy the world out there. Don't envy their first-class seats on a plane that's plummeting to the ground. You've got to see the full picture. It's not something to envy. See the world clearly. See eternity. See the fleeting value of anything in this life and see the life to come. It takes God's wisdom. Now, if you're in the middle of suffering right now, take heart. Be encouraged because this life isn't it. There's more to come. You've got to preach that to yourself. Find comfort there. As Jez so helpfully said last week, as he talked about our hope of heaven. He talked about the $1 million locked away in a safe on the shelf above a year's worth of washing up. And you could whistle through a year's worth of washing up with that hope ahead of you as a picture. The future hope that we have can sustain us now through the darkest times. And it's not a bunch of cash. It's the hope of heaven that doesn't rot. And if life is easy and fun and going well for you right now, then be careful. You don't need to feel guilty because life is going okay and you're not in the middle of suffering. You don't have to feel guilty about that. As you'll see, every good gift is from God. You don't have to feel bad and beat yourself up. But do be careful, because when things are going well, I think it's easiest to just kind of see this life as it. And you go, it is pretty good. I'm pretty happy and I'm not longing for heaven at all, actually. I'd be happy to stay here. And so just be careful that you don't lose sight of the bigger picture. Because according to this life, if everything's going well and it's easy and cruisy, that doesn't just mean that you're winning. Make sure you keep the perspective that takes into account the next life. Don't get sucked in. So there's the first piece of God's wisdom. In suffering, things are not what they seem. Here's the second one, verses 13 to the end. In suffering, God is always good and he's always for you. Pick it up in verse 13 because he addresses it negatively there. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Basically, he's saying, God's not a jerk. He doesn't bring evil into your life and try and tempt you to fall. That's not what God is doing. So you think about, when would a person most be inclined to think, I think God's tempting me. I think God's got it in for me and he's trying to make me fall, make me cave, lead me into sin. When would you most be tempted to think that way? I guess you could think that about any circumstance, but particularly in suffering, right? If we understand rightly that God is in control of all things, we know that's true, lock that in, and then this thing happens in my life, and you go, oh, well, God's in control, so what's God doing? Is he trying to tempt me to sin and to fall? Is this some sort of a sick test that God's putting me through and he's just got an evil intention for me? In trials, we are tempted to doubt God's goodness. In poverty, can God provide for me? When you suffer injustice, is God just when that happens? Is God actually a just God who's good? In personal tragedy, well, this happened. Does God really love me? And in that context, James says, remember who your God is. He's not evil. He never tempts anyone. He never entices people to sin. He will have nothing to do with evil. He's allergic to evil. Instead, verses 14 to 15, temptation comes when by our own evil desires we're enticed away. But here's the point. God is good and he's for you. Look at verse 16 to 18. This says it positively. Look at verse 16. He says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He says, don't be tricked. Know who God is. He's good. He's the Father of the heavenly lights who gives all good gifts. Everything that you enjoy, every good thing you enjoy is a good gift from God. All of it. Sunshine, mangoes, smiles, friendship, sex, family, basketball, the breath in your lungs, the sand between your toes, a coffee in the morning, a pillow under your head at night. God gave you every single one of those good gifts. I sometimes hear non-believers say, hey, well, what has God ever done for me? And it's kind of awkward because the short answer is, well, I guess everything, actually. He gave you everything. But those good gifts flow from who God is. He's the Father of the heavenly lights, which I think he's saying he's the creator of everything. He's the Father, the maker of the lights in the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, just everything. He made it. And so all good gifts flow from the hands of the one who created everything. And you notice in verse 17 as well, it says that he's unchanging. He's consistent. He's not like a shadow that moves all over the place. What a comfort that is. Throughout all history, up until this point, God has been demonstrating again and again and again that he's good and that he's faithful. And it's demonstrated so clearly for us in the Word of God. You can see it all unfold there. And so you see who God has demonstrated himself to be throughout history. And then you see that he is unchanging and that tomorrow he's going to be that same God. What a comfort. Especially when tomorrow the wheels fall off life and all the suffering comes and it feels terrible. And at that point you're tempted to go, well, is God still good? And the answer is yes. He's unchanging. He's never going to change. And so even when your present circumstances scream out that God's, well, something's gone wrong, he must have abandoned. No, he's good. He's not changed. And he's shown his goodness to us most clearly in verse 18. Look there. This God, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. Through the word of truth, he gave us birth. Verse 21, that same word of truth gives us new life. He saves us by it. He saves us by the word of truth. By the gospel, you can clearly see the goodness of God demonstrated so incredibly. On display, God so loved the world that he gave his son. You can see the goodness of God displayed there. He's good, he gives good and wonderful gifts, most clearly seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friends, when you suffer, when you face trials, you can cling to the character of God. It's unmoving, it's unchanging, it stands everything when everything else is falling around you, that doesn't change. And so cling to that. What an anchor for the soul. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you that we have it. It's in front of us in the scriptures and that you give it generously. I pray that you'd take this word that we've seen in James this morning. I pray that we'd be able to carry it with us into the hard times. I pray that it might prepare us to consider even our sufferings pure joy. Father, I want to pray for people among us this morning who right now are walking through hard circumstances. I pray that you'd help them to trust these truths, even when it seems upside down and counterintuitive. I pray that you'd help all of us to cling to your character and your goodness and to have that God-given perspective that there's more than what we can see and touch. Help us to cling to our hope for heaven. Amen.